Over the past several weeks, we've been speaking to you concerning some of the kings, particularly the kings of Judah. Tonight, we're not going to continue that on this occasion, although we most likely will return to that. But tonight, I'd like to just speak to you a little while tonight on the first chapter of Colossians. First chapter of Colossians. The letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. It's one of several letters that Paul wrote when he was in chains. We look in the book of 2 Timothy 2 and 9. Paul writes to Timothy there, and he says, "Wherein I suffer as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." So even though Paul was bound with chains, the word of God was not bound. And historically, as we study the history of the written word of God and the Lord's church and the gospel, we find that every effort imaginable has been made to destroy the church, to destroy the scriptures, and to eliminate the gospel. But here we are in the year 2008, and we still have the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and preserved word of God. We still have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ made this statement in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "Upon this rock," having reference to himself, to his person, and to his work, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yes, there will be great conflict with the gates of hell, but they would not prevail. The Lord's word promises that when he comes again, there will be someone on this earth that will still be faithfully serving him and worshiping him according to the New Testament instructions. So we should be comforted tonight to know that even though every effort again imaginable has been put forth to extinguish the truth of God's word, destroy his church, and eliminate the gospel, it is still here in the year 2008. So Paul writes this letter, along with several others, from his prison cell in Rome. Through the providence of the Lord, we see how that the Lord enabled Paul to come into favor with those that were around him, come into favor with the authorities, to where he was given special liberty, extraordinary liberty that men normally would not have been given. As you read the last chapter in Acts, chapter 28, you'll find where Paul has ended his journey in Rome. Remember, chapter 27 is when he's on the ship, and they go through the great storms. But God delivered everybody that was on the ship, all the prisoners, for the sake of Paul. And then Paul eventually does make his way to Rome, where he made his appeal to Caesar. And you find where he was given his own hired house in Acts chapter 28, where he talked to people that came to him from early morning hours to the late evening hours, persuading men concerning Jesus Christ and his kingdom from the scriptures themselves. You'll find even in Acts chapter 27, where Paul was given liberty in a very special manner and way. It's real easy to read all this and kind of overlook some of these things. But he was given special privileges and liberties that an ordinary prisoner would never have received. But the Lord granted him that through his gracious providence. And so that's how he's able to write these church epistles while he's a prisoner in Rome. So he writes this letter to the church at Colossae. And one of my favorite ways of reading the scriptures, or one of the ways I get kind of the most out of it, is actually reading the introduction, just reading the opening chapter, and just noticing the language that is used there. As we take a look in Colossians chapter 1, you'll notice we'll find some things out about Paul, and we're going to find some things out about the church of Colossae. We live in a day and age in which people do not write near as well as they used to. There's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, they just don't write as often as they used to. People used to communicate by writing. This was their main way of communication, was by mail. And it's very interesting to compare the penmanship of people today with the penmanship of those who wrote a lot back in the 17, 1800s, early 1900s. The penmanship was just outstanding of those in that particular day. And the words they used and the way they expressed their thoughts, much different than today. And I'm afraid that the internet is just going to destroy, people's ability to really communicate and you know, as they ought to. I'm told that when you write on the internet and you send your messages, that you can just get all the rules of grammar. You don't have to capitalize anything. You don't have to put your commas in there. You don't have to start a paragraph when you need to start a paragraph. And they got abbreviations for everything. I spend half my time trying to figure that out. You know, what are they trying to say here? I'm not all up to date on all the abbreviations and everything that's in the way people communicate. And, you know, they're losing, I think, the art of writing. Everything they learn in school, they're just throwing out the window, it seems like to me. And then when they get ready to write a letter, they forget how to write a letter because they're so used to writing all these little internet messages and getting their email and everything. And they do it, you know, where they can do it swiftly. But it has a negative as well as a positive. So the Bible itself used to be the most read book by families. When people learned to read, the books they learned to read was the 66 books of the Bible. That was their main reading material, was the Bible. It helped them learn to read, and then of course they couldn't have been reading anything any better than the scriptures themselves. So here we find Paul writing this letter around 62 A.D. To the church at Colossae when he's in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The word apostle means sent, and we normally refer to the 12 apostles. Even though there are more than 12 apostles named in the scriptures, you got the original 12. Then you got Paul, and Christ himself is referred to as an apostle. But the number 12 there is just an ecclesiastical number to designate this special group that was set aside in the beginning in the ministry of Christ. We find that Paul was truly an apostle of God. He was sent of God. He's an apostle by the will of God. And even today, even though we do not have apostles today, men who preach the gospel have to have a true call of God from God himself. And it's indeed according to the will of God that men are still being called into the ministry. It must be by God's will. If somebody tries to enter into the ministry, become a minister of the gospel, and it's not according to the will of God, he will never be able to preach. He'll never be effective or profitable to God's people because it requires a true call and a gift that only God can do. So this is Paul writing, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, when you read the book of Ephesians, especially in the first chapter and the opening verses, you'll notice a great similarity. These two epistles or letters, in all likelihood, were written about the same time from prison by the Apostle Paul. Again, you'll notice a lot of very similar statements being made by Paul. It says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, in all likelihood, Paul never visited Colossae. The church of Colossae was not established by Paul. Yet Paul was very familiar with them. And if you would look on your map to see where Colossae is at, and you can go back to the back of your Bibles and look at your maps there, you'll find one map has to do with what's referred to as the missionary journeys of Paul. And Paul made three of these prior to his trip to Rome. It was on his third trip that the Church of Colossae comes into focus, so to speak. And of course, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea, and down here at the south and southeast is Egypt and Israel. And his journeys took him across the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll find, if you go kind of straight up from Joppa, you'll find a cluster of churches, which are the seven churches of Asia. And right there, almost in the middle of this cluster, seven churches, the seven churches of Asia, you'll find Colossae. So Paul's writing to this church here, and he's received information about this church from a messenger that had come to him. Several people are named in this letter here that's named in other letters that the Apostle Paul has written. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Now, this is very commendable language that the apostle here would use concerning this church. He thanks God for them. He's always praying for them. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren. In Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not everybody is faithful in Christ Jesus. That ought to be our desire. That should be our goal, to be faithful in Christ, be faithful to Christ, be a faithful disciple of the Savior. And so he's writing to the faithful. Again, that should tell us that everyone is not as faithful as other people are. All God's people are not committed to the same degree. That ought to be our goal, to be committed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've kind of had a thought on that I'd like to develop here in the near future, perhaps, in a message concerning committed disciples of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and the saints which are at Colossae. Now, a saint is someone, a child of God, who's been born of the Spirit of God. The word saint is kind of part of the word sanctify, which means to set apart. Contrary to what a lot of people have been taught, you don't become a saint after you die. Paul's not writing to people in cemetery here. He's not writing to the dead. He's writing to the living. You don't become a saint after you die, and then your life is evaluated and examined, and you meet certain criteria and certain standards, and all of a sudden you're granted sainthood. That's not the way it works. The word saint is used, I believe, 68 times, if I'm not mistaken, by the Apostle Paul. Paul never uses the word Christian, but he uses the word saint frequently in all of his writings. He's not writing to people who are dead. He's writing to people who are alive. They're saints right now while they're living here in this world, or when they were living in this world. So Paul is writing to the saints at Colossae and to the faithful people at Colossae. He says, I give thanks to you, or we give thanks to God. And he's embracing Timothy along with him. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He said, the gospel brought you this great truth. The gospel brought you the truth about heaven itself. The gospel brought you the truth about the hope that you have, a hope that is placed within you, you have by experience when you're born of the Spirit of God. A lot of times we express our feelings in the way, in biblical language, in speaking about the hope that we have. One mistake that our people have made in years past is speak about a little hope. The Lord's people, hope is not little. Now, in your experience, it may be stronger at times than it is at others. But your hope is not a little hope, because your hope is Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And there's nothing little about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a hope, which basically means that there's a desire within us and there's a feeling within us that this word is true, and we have earnest expectations of the promises of God being fulfilled. That's what my hope is all about. It's not something, it's not a wish, it's not something weak, it's not something little, it's something strong, it's something big, because it's based upon the experience I've had by grace and the word of God itself, and I'm fully expecting God's word to be fulfilled in everything that I read. I fully expect the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fully expect that time will be no more. I fully expect there will be a resurrection of the bodies of God's children at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I expect that? Because God's word teaches that. God has taught us in his word that he will return. He's taught us in his word that he will speak. He's taught us in his word that bodies will be resurrected. He's taught us in his word there will be a reunion of body, soul, and spirit. He's taught us in his word that heaven one day will be totally and completely occupied by all whom the Father gave the Son, even before the world ever began, because Christ will return, gather home those that he died for the first time. Now those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I believe all that because I believe it's God's word, and God cannot lie and God cannot change. That's my hope. What about you tonight? I hope that's your hope. And so Paul speaks to them about their hope, which is laid up for them in a very special place, a place called heaven. Isn't that a nice word, a pleasant word, a beautiful word? And it's a word that represents a literal place, a place where God is tonight, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwell. It's a place where Jesus came from, a place where Jesus went back to. It's a place where Jesus coming back from to gather his children together and take us all home to that place called heaven. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you heard before in the word or the truth of the gospel. That's how you heard about it, was through the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, that is all the world of disciples, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He says, you not only heard about the word of God's grace, but you knew the grace of God in truth. You understood what grace is really all about. You know, in the last verse of Galatians 2, Paul says, I frustrate not the grace of God. He says, the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, for if the, you know, if life come by the keeping of the law, then what was the need of Christ coming into this world? And so he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I understand something about God's grace. I understand that grace is the fact that Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. That's the biblical definition of grace as Paul gave to the church at Corinth. So here is the truth about God's grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. That's just the bottom line of it right there. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve regenerating grace. We don't deserve redeeming grace. We don't deserve serving grace. But God provides that, even though we're not worthy of it, we're not deserving of it. We're the objects of God's love, and it's by his mercy and his grace that we are what we are. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. As you've also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, here's a man that Paul says is a faithful minister of Christ. Again, this indicates all ministers are not faithful ministers of Christ. He says, who also hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit, for this cause we also since the day that we heard it. This is the second time Paul says he did something from the day that he heard it. Remember back here in verse four, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of that, what did Paul do? He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He now says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is Paul's great burden. Romans 10:1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says they don't have the knowledge about God's grace. As a result of that, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness and therefore have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. That is, Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He's the fulfillment of the moral law. And he says, I want God's people to know that. I want God's people to recognize and realize that in their own selves they could not fulfill the law. In their own selves they could not meet God's standards. In their own selves they could not work their way to heaven, in other words. I don't care how long you work. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how sincere you are in your work. Put it all together. You can't work sincere enough, long enough, hard enough to make it to glory on your own. All who will be with God in glory be there based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to you through his work on Calvary. That's what grace is all about. He says that you might be filled, not just receive a little, but might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy, not only be filled with the knowledge of his will, but you might use that knowledge, apply that knowledge, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Not in just one or two good works, but in every good work, being fruitful. You've got to be fruitful by walking worthy of the Lord. You walk worthy of the Lord by being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, Paul's writing these words from a prison. He's not sitting behind his desk like I'm blessed to do on a pretty regular basis. You know, being quiet and pleasant and no fear of people around me and not in chains and everything else. The Apostle Paul is in a cold, damp prison. The Apostle Paul is in the midst of other prisoners. The Apostle Paul is being taken care of by people who are in authority, who have the authority to be harsh with him, who have the authority to beat him, who have the authority to mistreat him. And that's the kind of environment he's in. And he's writing these beautiful letters to people that he loves in Christ. You know, a lot of times if you write a letter, you feel like you need to be in a certain environment. You need to be where it's quiet. You need to be where it's peaceful. Paul didn't have that privilege. He didn't have that privilege. How would you like to try to communicate under those kind of circumstances? He says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I have an interesting word here in verse 13, the word translate. It's one of many expressions in the Bible that the scriptures use to teach us the work of regeneration, or the work of being born again. And each one of these expressions, you find them in the scripture, is going to teach you the same basic principle that you are passive in regeneration, that you're passive in the new birth, that you're passive in being born again. You're passive and God is active, and God is the one who borns you of the Spirit, like Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Use the word quicken there. It means to make alive. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have to be made alive, and God's the one who can bring life or give life, and he's the one who quickens you. Well, here Paul uses different terminology. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And then when you have not been regenerated, when you're dead in trespass and sin, you're not only in darkness, but you are darkness. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, the scriptures before me tonight have been translated. They've been translated from the Hebrew and Aramaic, in the Old Testament, and the Greek in the New Testament. This book here, these words in English didn't translate themselves. They were passive in the translation. Men translated these words, and they took Hebrew and Greek words and gave us the English words for them. The scriptures was translated. It was passive. It was acted upon by the translators, and that's how you were born of the Spirit of God. You are passive in this work. You are passive in the translation when you are translated from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Many other expressions we use for the work of regeneration, but that's not our subject tonight, so we'll save that for another time. But you'll notice in every expression that's used to teach that great doctrinal truth, it shows that those who are being acted upon are totally, completely, 100% passive in the work. It's not a matter of you doing something and God doing something. It's not a matter of God and you cooperating. It's not a matter of if you'll do this, God will do that. It's got nothing to do with any of that. God moves upon you and quickens you and makes you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's never failed one time in quickening someone who's the object of his love or translating you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then I want you to notice here, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 22, where Paul shifts over here now in some doctrinal teaching. And in this, he's confronting an error. And it crept into the church of Colossae, an error that said that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God. This is an error that comes up frequently. There are plenty of people in the world today that embrace the idea that Jesus Christ was a man, but he had a beginning as the Son of God when he was conceived in the womb of Mary about 2,000 years ago. So to see what Paul says about it. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You could not have redemption through the blood of any man that was not sinless. As we stated this morning in the communion, there's only been one sinless individual who walked the shores of time, and it was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was not sinless, we don't have redemption. If we're looking for redemption in some other means other than the precious blood of the Lamb of God, we do not have redemption. We don't have justification. We don't have reconciliation. We don't have salvation. We don't have any of those things. But through the precious blood of Christ, who was sinless in his walk, sinless in his talk, sinless in his entire life here upon the face of this earth, we do have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The word image is used by the apostle in Hebrews 1:3. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person. And that word image there, the express image, that phrase means exactly. totally and completely in every detail. He's the express image of the Heavenly Father. That's why he spoke like he did in John chapter 14 when he told his disciples, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Now, they didn't quite understand that. What he was saying here is this, that I have all the attributes of the Heavenly Father. I came from heaven. I was sent from heaven by the Father. I'm omnipotent. I'm omnipresent. I'm omniscient. I'm righteous. I'm holy. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and I have all the same divine attributes. You've seen one, you've seen the other. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world in the image of the invisible God, because we're told in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and you can't see a spirit. You know, if you could, you know what you'd see every day when you got in your car or you got in your yard and you was traveling wherever you might be going and just out in the yard? You know what you'd be seeing just about every day? You would see it every day. You'd be seeing the spirits of people who had died, God's people, going right into glory. You'd be seeing all that. You can't see a spirit. I've witnessed several different people drawing their last breath. I've never seen the spirit depart that body, but I'm going to tell you, I have no doubt that it did. When they took their last breath, the body became motionless. I didn't see the departure of the spirit, but I know according to God's word, their spirit and soul departing that body immediately went right into glory to be with the Heavenly Father. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The expression firstborn is unique within itself. It means first in rank or status. We find it used in several places, like Romans 8:29, over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That firstborn does not mean, again, that Jesus Christ had a beginning, because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You look over here in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14, and the Apostle John writes to the last of the seven churches of Asia. He's writing to the church at Laodicea. It says, to the church of the Laodicea writes the Amen, the faithful and true witness. All three of those expressions have reference to Christ. He's the Amen. He is the truth. He is the faithful witness. The beginning of the creation of God. And there are people that will come to your door and leave you some pamphlets that will tell you, according to Revelation 3 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had a beginning. That's not what he's saying. That word beginning there means source and origin. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the source of the creation. He's the beginning of the creation. That is, the creation has beginning according to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the creator of all things. And this is what Paul is addressing here to the church of Colossae, that Jesus Christ is our creator, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. The expression all things will be used six times here in five verses. Now, I've said many times, and I say it for emphasis' sake, because you need to understand this, that's an important expression in Scripture. It's used over 200 times. And to a lot of people, they read that expression, all things, they just automatically means all things without exception. Very rarely does it do that. Very rarely does it do that. There are a few times it does. In fact, here's one of them. From the standpoint of when you understand the context, what's under consideration is creation. Notice what he says. For by him were all things that are created that are in heaven or in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. He's not only the creator whom all things are created by him, but it was created for him. If you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 4, you'll find where all things are created by him and for his pleasure were they created. There was a time when there was not an earth. There was a time when there was not a moon or a sun or stars. There was a time when there was no human race. But there's never been a time when there was not God. God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the only eternal being that there is. The devil's not eternal. From that point of view, the devil had a beginning, and the devil will have an end. But there's no beginning and no end with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is eternal, again, from everlasting to everlasting. There was a time when there was not a solar system. There was a time when there was not a universe. Go to Psalms 33, verse 6. And the psalmist here writing concerning this subject matter says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's kind of a neat expression, isn't it? All the hosts, that's the sun, the moon, and all the stars, were just brought into existence by the breath of the mouth of God. Verse 9 says, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood steadfast. Don't you just love that positive language in the Word of God when it comes to God? Don't you just love it when the Bible's talking about God himself and it speaks in such great positive terms? He spake and it was done. He commanded and it was steadfast. There could be no doubt that what he did here was going to be complete and done in total perfection. How's the Gospel of John open up? In the beginning was the Word, having reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Notice what he says here now again. By him were all things created. That is, everything that exists, exists as a result of the creation of God. God's not just one of many creators. He's the only creator. He's the only one who spoke the world into existence. He's the only one that upholds all things by the word of his power. You realize tonight there's just been one sun for 6,000 years, don't you? Hadn't burned out yet. Just one moon. All the stars that were created in the very beginning, they just fill the sky. And every once in a while, even though I've been on this earth for several years now, and I've seen the moon, the stars, and the sun every day and every night of my life. Every once in a while, when I get out and I just kind of glance upward and see that moon and those stars, I just stand there in great awe. I can't tell you how many times Karen and I have spoken to one another and said, look at that moon tonight. Well, I've seen the moon for years. But because it's the creation of God, there's still something very special about it. I've seen the waves roll in from the ocean time and time again. I've seen the Atlantic and the Pacific and the great bodies of water upon the face of this earth. But when I go and see those waves roll in, I never get tired of looking at it. I never get tired of looking at anything that God has put his hand to. That's why God does the amazing and man does all the amusing. As I say from time to time, man is good at creating amusement parks. But my friends, they pale in comparison to the creation of God. They pale in comparison to the awe that we ought to have when we view the great creation of God. There's a language in them. Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day showeth knowledge, night and night has a speech to it. He says, there's no place where their voice is not heard. There's a language in the heavens. The Chinese can understand it. Americans understand. The Russians can understand it. That is, God's people among the Chinese and the Russians and the Americans. To some people in this world, it's just ho-hum. But to the child of God, my friends, when they see the great bodies of water that God created and the solar system out there, no matter how many times you've viewed it and seen it, there's still something very amazing about it. Just stand up and see the beauty of God, you know, in creation. Paul here says, when it comes to creation, they were all created by the hand of God. For by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And there are some things that were created you can't see. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things. There were not anything out here created before Jesus Christ. He's before all things, and by him, all things consist. It's pretty clear, isn't it, where we all come from, according to Paul? Just one creator. Everything is here by creation. There's not multiple creators. He's before all things. By him, all things. It's all things of creation is what's under consideration here. And then in verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the second time that expression is used, the firstborn from the dead, has to do with status and rank, that in all things, here's the fifth time it's used, in all things he might have the preeminence. It just simply means that he should receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. There's nobody that we should share the glory with when it comes to Christ. He's not worthy of a little bit of glory, or some of the glory, even most of the glory. He's worthy of all the glory. When it comes to speaking about creation, he's deserving of all the glory. When it comes to proclaiming and declaring and bringing forth the good news and glad tidings of the gospel, my friends, of salvation, he's worthy of all the glory. And the church, brother, he should get the preeminence. That's one of the identifying marks of God's true church here on this earth. As regardless of what we do, the glory goes to God. Sometimes people come through the handshake. I've heard anything and everything can possibly be said, I guess, over the years. Most of it positive. But you know, I've heard different ways people have expressing themselves. And one of the best ways is a sister of this church. And when she comes through, she says, "I appreciate the message." And that's encouraging. And it doesn't give glory to me. It does encourage me. You know, she says, "I appreciate your message. I appreciate the message you brought to us today." I encounter that every time. The glory goes to God. The praise goes to God. When we sing the hymns of adoration, praise goes to God. And that's why the hymns that we sing may seem to be old-fashioned out here to a lot of people in the world. People, you know, a very familiar expression in the denominational world is praise worship, praise, you know. Well, that's exactly what the church is designed to do, is to praise God. But these hymns that we sing are hymns that have been penned down by men and women who recognize their unworthiness, recognize that they were sinners, and they've written these words like John Newton. They give all the praise and glory to God, just like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You couldn't pin it down anymore. The song that we tried to sing tonight, that we're going to work on, was also written by John Newton. We got 8 or 10 hymns at least that John Newton wrote that we sing. And most people don't realize that. They only think about Amazing Grace. But there's at least 10 hymns, I'd say, at least 10 that we sing fairly regularly that John Newton pinned down. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. Same man wrote that, wrote Amazing Grace. Show pity, Lord. These are hymns that John Newton wrote that reveal a true experience of grace. A true experience of grace will reveal to the sinner that he is a sinner. He may have heard he was a sinner in times past. He may have been taught from the pulpit he was a sinner. He may have read in the Bible that he was a sinner. But until he's born of the Spirit of God, he will not recognize and realize his own experience that he's a sinner. And when you've had that kind of experience, brother, where you see in your own self that you are poor, blind, wretched, and miserable, that you're an unworthy sinner, worthy of damnation, until you reach that point, you'll never appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the good news and glad tidings to sinners that they've been saved by the grace of God and have redemption through the blood of the Son of God. And you come to that realization, you'll be delighted to come to the house of God. Be delighted to come and sit down at the communion set table and view that unleavened bread and that wine there that represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you then will realize I have no hope other than what I see on this table here that symbolizes the perfect, sinless, righteous life of the Savior himself. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is to sit at that kind of table. And we're not a one of us are worthy to have that great blessing. But aren't you thankful that God put it here for us? You know, I've attended probably at least 100 communions or more than that in my lifetime. As I stated this morning, each one seemingly has been very special. I've never gotten tired of them, never become stale, never become old. It's one of the three things that I'm very thankful to God that he's blessed me to do in my lifetime. If I never do another thing, read his word totally, make a profession of faith and experience gospel baptism, and sit down with the Lord's saints at the communion table and sup with the Lord in spiritual fellowship. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through his blood, or through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Notice the sixth and final time the word or expression all things is used in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The all things here has reference to the family of Christ. Now, I know that sounds a little odd to be referred to as a thing, but you know Jesus Christ was. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Notice the reading of this as the angel has come here and brought the message unto Joseph, brought the message unto Mary. Luke 1, 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God himself is called a holy thing here in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now close tonight with this expression from Ephesians that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. In other words, when the Lord comes again, there's going to be a gathering together. I like the expression together, don't you? Together. Peter and John went up to pray at the temple, the hour of prayer in Acts 3, together. They were together physically walking up to the temple, where they were together in their mind, in their purpose, in their spirit to pray when they got to that temple. Everybody that's together is not always together. But how wonderful it is to be together and be together. And the Lord's people one day will be all together in a very special way. Notice the reading of this verse once again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things that's necessary for the Lord's people to be in glory have been performed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the fullness of the dispensation of time, he shall gather together all things in one. And the Lord's people will never experience separation ever, ever again. Paul is proclaiming this great truth to this church while he sits in prison, not knowing when his last day shall be. But writing by divine inspiration, he pins down these beautiful, comforting words to a band of believers just like you are tonight. And then sent the letter. The Lord provided him through his providence the liberty to write the letter and to send the letter. And the letter was sent, and I can just imagine and visualize the church at Colossae. The messenger comes in. He said, I got a letter here from Paul. I brought it all the way from the prison in Rome. It's a letter especially for you that he was the instrument of, that God used to pin down by divine inspiration. Here are the words of God. When you read the Bible, you're reading words pinned down by men, but you're reading words that came a long ways down here. It came all the way from heaven's pure world because God is the author of this book that I have before you tonight.